at verses 17 to 22, but I think I will read from the beginning of the chapter just to remind us again of the context, and I'm going to read down to verse 53. It says, "The high priest said," that is to Stephen, "are these things so?" That is to say, the things that he's been accused of. "And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land promised, land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received by the law, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it.'" Well, let's just pray again, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Blessed Father, we do thank you again this morning for these scriptures, which, as we often remind ourselves from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, Lord God, is your inspired and inerrant word, absolute truth, and Lord God, the authority for all that we believe and all that we teach. And Father, as we consider your word together this morning, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to both hear it and understand it. Lord God, I pray that we would believe it, and Lord God, believe it not just in theory only, but that, Lord God, we would cause it to affect our lives, the very way we live, the things that, Lord God, we live for, and Lord God, the things that we are hoping for. Speak to us, we ask from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been gradually working our way through this passage for some time, and each week we come to this, I want to remind us of the context of it, of these words, because it's important that we keep that in mind. You see, Stephen, who spoke all those words from verse 2 down to verse 53, he was the first martyr in the Church of Jesus Christ. Following Pentecost, he was the first martyr that is recorded, at least in Acts of the Apostles. Stephen had been arrested by the Jewish authorities simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply for preaching and teaching the message of salvation that is by the grace of God through faith alone. And they accused him, that is the religious authorities, they accused him of blasphemy, speaking blasphemous words against Moses and the law of Moses, speaking blasphemous words against God and the temple of God. And all this I've spent a considerable amount of time explaining in previous messages from verse 8 of chapter 6 right through to verse 16. And so chapter 7 then, or at least verses 2 to 53, is Stephen's defense in court to those accusations. Now, when I say defense, as I've pointed out before, he's not defending himself, but he's defending the faith, the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And we have noted several times over the last few weeks how he does that, how he explains the gospel, how he shows others what he believes, how he shows that this is the true message of salvation, and he does it by using scripture. What I've just read, you'll notice that what all Stephen's doing is quoting scripture from start to finish, the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what we need to do today. We need to use the scriptures. Well, ask yourself this, what is our authority for believing what we believe and for preaching what we preach? It's the word of God. It's these scriptures. This is our authority. I can tell people what I think, I can tell people what I feel about things, and you can. But at the end of the day, they have their thoughts too. They have they feel what they feel about the way things are. This is the authority of the Word of God, and for that reason, we should use it. And so what Stephen does is he shows them from the Old Testament scriptures, because that was the Bible then, the New Testament wasn't written at that point. He shows them from the Old Testament scriptures that nobody was ever saved on account of being born into a certain family or being born a citizen of a certain nation or people. No one was ever saved by the deeds of the law, that is to say, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that there are there, but it was always by the grace of God that a man or a woman was saved, and that through faith. And so he began by showing this was the case with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. It was also true of Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, who became, God changed his name to Israel. All of these people, they were sinners saved by God's grace. They became men who believed God, and God, it says, counted it to them for righteousness, Genesis 15 verse 6. Now, as well as showing this to be always the case, Stephen also shows them how rebellious they and their ancestors always were. You know, whenever God raised up for them a prophet or a man to deliver them out of their troubles, out of the trials and the difficulties, whenever God raised up a prophet or a man who was sent by God to call the people to repentance and faith, whenever God raised up a deliverers who were types of Christ, who would come as the one who saves us from our sin. Whenever God raised up people like that, Stephen says, you always rejected them. You always rebelled. Just as the Jews in the time of Stephen had rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. And people are still doing that, of course, today. And you see, by rejecting Christ, by rejecting the gospel, which announces God's only means of saving us, if somebody rebels and rejects that, they reject the only way, the only possible way, that a person can be saved. Being Jewish wouldn't help any of these people. They rejected the gospel, they rejected Christ. The good deeds and their attempts at keeping the law wouldn't help one of them. Just like going to church, helping charities, doing good deeds, trying our best, won't help any of us. All those things might be good, all those things may be commendable, but they will not save us. If we refuse to repent, believe, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have nothing to look forward to but judgment and wrath, according to the Word of God. That is my authority for saying what I've just said. But listen, if we believe, then we shall inherit the promise of God. This is the essence of John's prayer this morning. I thought he was praying part of my message this morning. This is the essence of his prayer. We shall inherit the promises, which in this life includes many, many wonderful things, doesn't it? God forgives all of our sin. He blesses us with the blessing of forgiveness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. His grace, that is to say, the favour of God, is towards us. In fact, the scriptures uses the word abounds towards us. We receive adoption as sons, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We receive a new birth. We become brand new people in Christ Jesus. We're able to walk in fellowship with him. We're able to approach God and be accepted by God. We can talk to God and his ear is open to us. Not only that, but we can hear him talking to us. Yeah, I tell you, the world might think we're mad. telling somebody at work about this last week, and she asked me. And every morning I get up, and I can get up early, and I can hear God speak to me through His Word. What a marvellous privilege that is. And those are just some of the blessings that come to the believer in this life. They are the promises of God. But then afterwards, after our life on this earth is over, we have a place prepared for us in God's eternal kingdom. Yeah? We shall see Christ face to face. And I don't care how many people out there laugh at that. It is the truth of God's word. And that God's word, again, is the authority I have for saying what I've just said. I will see Him face to face. And I will dwell in His glorious presence forevermore. Because that is God's promise to me as His child. And guess what? God keeps His promises. He's faithful. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. That is God. And these are just some of the precious promises of God to the believer. And the ultimate is that eternal blessedness of heaven. Okay, now keep that in your mind. But now hear this. See, before we receive that, I'm talking about the eternal blessedness of God's heaven. Before we enter into that eternal state of blessedness and glory, first we must run the race. And we must run the race with endurance. I'm talking about this life. And there are trials and there are temptations that the believer must battle with and overcome. I'm not talking about just some kinds of believers who've got it tough. Listen, I am talking about every believer. There are trials and temptations and difficulties. There is suffering. There is tribulation. There's a fight to be fought. How many of us understand that? There's a fight to be fought and there's a race to be run. And the believer must fight it and run it with determination and with perseverance and endurance, because if we don't, do you know something? We are going to fall. We are going to stumble. We've got to have perseverance and endurance, keeping our eyes on the goal of our faith, which is Christ Himself. Let me just read you a couple of verses that come to mind from Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've got to have that same mentality, people. We've got to set our eyes on the finishing line. We've got to look to Jesus, and we've got to run this race with endurance and perseverance. Do you know something? That's what Abraham did. It's what Isaac and Jacob did. It tells us that in Hebrews 11 verses 13 through 16. It's what Moses did and all the saints who'd set their hearts on a better resurrection. Again, let's turn again to Hebrews 11. I think I'll just read some of those verses regarding Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then if you go a little bit further down the passage, it tells us about Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And then a little further down, second part of verse 35 says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. a better resurrection. What does that mean? See, to the Jew, to the Bible-believing Jew, they knew there were two possibilities for anybody as far as the resurrection was concerned. One of the plainest scriptures that state this is in the book of Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 2, says, "And many of those who sleep," that is, who have died, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so for the Jew, you see, for the Bible-believing Jew, he knew there was two possibilities. Because there was going to be this resurrection, and some would be raised to eternal damnation. Others would be raised to eternal glory. And that was the better resurrection that these saints were hoping for. And they considered, as like it says of Moses, the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the pleasures and treasures that he could have had in Egypt, because he'd set his heart on and hope on the reward, the better resurrection. Some considered it better to be beaten, to be tortured, to be torn in two, to be killed, to be put out of every, to suffer every kind of hostility. They suffered that better because they hoped for a better resurrection. They considered that worth suffering to obtain a better resurrection, you see. And it says in Acts 14, verse 22, we, it's talking about believers here, it says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus said, you know. Those who follow after me are going to be persecuted. It's what the apostles taught those who believed. It's what the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament, found to be their experience. And it's what believers have always experienced. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Will. It will happen. And let me just apply this here by saying this. Don't be disturbed by those today who teach or claim that such things as difficulties and trials and tribulations and all the rest of it, who teach that such things should be no part of the believer's life, because God loves us and he wouldn't let anything bad like that happen to us. Don't be disturbed by that. Don't be disturbed by those who say that believers, if we've got faith, we should be healthy, wealthy and happy our whole life through. It's a lie that has disturbed multitudes. And that lie leaves many preoccupied, you see, with trying to obtain an inheritance in this world. That's the trouble with it. And many believers, they're trying to obtain an inheritance in this world, fixing the hopes and setting the hearts on the stuff of this world, which according to 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17 is passing away. When the hope ought to be fixed firmly on Christ and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said. To the stuff be added to you as you need it. If we're merely living for this world and what we can have here, we'll ultimately find we've made the wrong choice. I have to say that. Because this world is passing away, and everything that we set our eyes on and set our hopes on obtaining, it'll all be gone. But it says in 1 John 2:17, those who do the will of God abide forever. Another promise of God. So instead of doing that, let's do as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and Moses, who we've read about so far in Acts 7, let's do what they did. Let's do what all true saints have done. Set our hopes on the promise of God, and we will obtain. We will obtain it. Though trouble, distress, trial, tribulation of every sort may come against you or come against me, let's not give up, folks. Let's not give up, but let's keep our hope steadfast to the end. And we will obtain. I say that again on the authority of God's word. Well, all this is as far as Stephen's talking here in Acts chapter 7, and I'm looking now at verses 17 over the next few verses there. It's illustrated by what happened to Israel after Joseph and his brothers died in Egypt. Look at verse 17 again. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Well, what promise is Stephen talking about here? Just go back to verse 4 and 5 again. Part of God's promise to Abraham was this. It says, he came, that is Abraham, out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. That is this land. And Stephen there is quoting from various passages in the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to turn to them all now. If somebody's taking notes, you might note Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, chapter 15, verse 18, chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And in those passages, God's promise in Abraham that he's going to have descendants. Abraham's got no children. He's an old man, but God promises him he's going to have descendants, and his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God also promises Abraham a land in which his descendants would live. And God gives very clear geographical boundaries to this land and says that he's giving that to Abraham's descendants after the flesh for an everlasting possession. Okay? And it's the land of Israel that he's going to give them. Incidentally, it may be of interest to some people that Israel, even at the height of their powers in the Old Testament, and the most land they ever occupied was during the reign of Solomon, even then they never occupied the whole of that land that God had declared in his word. Okay? Which God promised to give them for an everlasting possession. Which for somebody who believes God's word can mean only one thing. They have yet to have it. And they will have it. Otherwise God's promise has somehow fallen to the ground unfulfilled. And that is inconceivable, you see. But that's another subject. He promises this land and he promises these descendants. Now that part of God's promise was for Abraham's descendants. It wasn't so much for Abraham. It was for those who would come after him. They would obtain this land. His descendants would live in it. Not in Abraham's life. It says 400 years would pass before they would come into that land. As Stephen reminds them of there in verse... verse 6. God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And then it goes on to say that he would bring them out of that place and into this promised land, you see. So it was going to be 400 years hence when Abraham's descendants would come out of Egypt and they would come into this land. Now, what I want us to remind us of here, you see. Now, think after Abraham's gone and Isaac and Jacob, and we've read that all the generation of Jacob and Joseph and the 12 patriarchs, they all died, and by now the Israelites are living in Egypt. Okay, and you remember what happened. Pharaoh, because of Joseph, he actually looked after Joseph's family and their descendants, put them in a good part of the land, and they were treated kindly, they were treated with respect, because Joseph, by the wisdom of God, had actually saved Egypt, you see. And do you remember, so Pharaoh treated them well. But after that Pharaoh, another dynasty arose in Egypt, and the historians know all about this because of the records. A new dynasty of kings came on the scene in Egypt, and this new dynasty of kings were actually foreigners, and they didn't know Joseph. They didn't know of the story of what had happened in Egypt. They knew none of that, okay? And so all they saw were all these people who were living in the land of Egypt, you see. Now, that's the circumstances then have changed. But I want you to understand that the Israelites, they had these words, the scriptures, the promises that God had given, you see, to Abraham. Let me just read again some of the words that God said to Abraham. He said this in Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 12, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" So Abraham has been told by God that he's going to have many descendants, and that at some point they're going to go down into Egypt, and at some point after that they're going to become slaves, they're going to be treated harshly. All that's going to happen over a whole period of 400 years from God telling Abraham these things to them coming out. That is what's going to happen, okay? And so these Israelites, they're in Egypt now. Abraham's died, Isaac's died, Jacob's died, Joseph's died, and the other 11 patriarchs, they've all died. But the Israelites have those words that God had said to Abraham. So that anyone who believed and was watching and waiting in faith, they could know, couldn't they? They could know when the time was drawing near for the fulfillment of God's promise regarding their being freed from Egypt and brought into the promised land. They could know, couldn't they? I'm not saying they could know the exact date, but if they had God's word and they believed it, they could work it out. Because God had said 400 years from him telling Abraham that to them coming out and coming into the promised land, 400 years. And the time in which they would be oppressed would be four generations, which is about 40 years in biblical terms. So if they had the scriptures, they could generally work out when the time was drawing near, you see, when they would come out of Egypt and enter this land of promise. All they had to do was count the years and observe the times, yeah? Then as the time actually drew near to this happening, two things particularly happened that Stephen tells us about. First is there was a sudden population explosion among the Hebrew people. They multiplied and became a nation within Egypt. The second thing is there was this change of dynasty, you see, in Egypt that I've just spoken about, that brought to power this new king who didn't know Joseph. Joseph and his family had been treated well in Egypt and with respect because of what Joseph had done. But now this new king comes along who doesn't know any of that, and all he sees is this multitude of Hebrew people, and he sees them as a threat. Now, he sees them as a threat, and so what he does is he treats them harshly and makes them slaves and makes them work hard on his cities and all the rest of it. And so all that happened, you see, as the time of the promise drew near. Things are getting bad, in other words, as the time of the promise drew near. And the point is this, you see. An Israelite living through all this might view these things one of two ways, depending whether or not he had faith. Eh? Because you see, if he did not have faith in God and God's word, he might interpret the long period of time in which they'd been in Egypt and now they were slaves and nothing good seemed to be happening. In fact, things seemed to be getting worse. He might view the long period of time of unfulfillment of promise to mean that the promise wasn't going to be fulfilled. Eh? Maybe because there is no God, he might have thought to himself. And he might view the harsh treatment they were receiving at the hands of the Egyptians as meaning that either God didn't exist or he didn't care about them. Either way, he was powerless to help them if he didn't have any faith in God or his word. That's how he might interpret his times, yeah? On the other hand, if an Israelite had faith, then as far as the time was concerned, he could know from God's word exactly where he was in relation to the fulfillment of that promise. I'm not saying he'd know the exact date, but he could know pretty well where he was on the timeline. All he had to do was keep one eye on the word of God and another on the date, and he could work out approximately where he was. He could know then that the time was drawing near for the fulfillment. And as far as the change of dynasty and this new king who didn't know Joseph and who treated the Israelites harshly was concerned, then if he had faith, he would see this as potentially God's means of bringing about the change in circumstances necessary for his promise to be fulfilled. And as far as the harsh treatment was concerned, well, that's exactly what God had said would happen to them. So that wouldn't take the person of faith by surprise, would it? If he had God's word, knew it, and believed it. Do you see the difference faith makes to how one views things? If your faith doesn't enable you and help you to view life and your circumstances different from the unbeliever, there's something wrong with your faith. If you reach all the same conclusions they reach, when bad things happen, then our faith is deficient, isn't it? Faith changes the way we view things. The believer then, although he suffers just like everybody else does, when these things were happening, the believer in Israel could have anticipation and excitement of what was soon to take place. He could see that the promise of God was starting to be fulfilled. And do you know, that's just how it is, or I should say, just how it should be for us today. You know, the times in which we live as Christian believers, from my perspective, are difficult times in which we live as believers. You know, those of us who know God's word and believe God's word, we can see the scene changing all around us. I can see the scene changing all around us. I can see a change, for example, in the attitudes of people who I speak to, for example, about the gospel. I can see a change in attitude. I've been out on the open air now for 17 years, just in Chorley and in other places before that. And believe me, I have seen a change in attitude over that period of time, which is a relatively short period of time, but I've seen it. I see it in people I work with, sharing the gospel with them. There's a change taking place in our society, and the things that are acceptable and no longer acceptable or whatever. We see change in the global political scene. We see change in the realms of science and religion. We see changes taking place in the natural realm. There are more earthquakes now than ever there was before, more natural disasters than before. And we see change taking place in all these different areas. We see a change taking place in the church in these days. And I, for one, find it alarming what is happening in the church. But those of us who know God's word and believe God's word, We shouldn't be surprised by it, because the Word of God talks about it. It's called the great apostasy of the last days, and it happens just before Jesus comes again, according to the Scriptures. That's my authority for saying what I've just said. A great falling away is taking place. A great delusion is sweeping across the Church of Jesus Christ, and many are being swept along with it. I see these scenes taking place, because I read God's Word. And it can be quite alarming. But the child of God who knows God's Word and believes it, though he suffers the same as others, when these things happen, he looks up with anticipation and excitement, because he knows what it all signifies. Look up, Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. The changes that are taking place in the world and in society, and yes, in the church too, they herald the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though I suffer just like anybody else, I can look up with excitement and anticipation, because I know Jesus is coming. It's the fulfillment of the promise. But then there are others, aren't there? Both inside and outside the church, who neither know nor believe the Word of God. And when they look at the time delay of Christ's return, what do they say? Well, it tells you in 2 Peter chapter 3. They say this, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers, that's what they say. Because of the time delay. And I've met people say that, who are in the church, as well as outside the church. And when they see the turmoil and the tribulation that comes against them, or when they see things happen, dreadful things happening in the world, some are at a loss as to know what to make of it, while for others, it causes them to doubt whether there is a God. And if there is a God, then why does he let things like that happen in the world, is what they say to me. But this, friends, you see, is the difference between those who have faith and those who don't have faith. One believes God's word and lives accordingly, the other does not. Whatever he claims he is or believes. And those who do not, even if they do go to church and claim to be Christians, what you find is they love the world and they live for the stuff of this world. Their idols, they are exactly the same as the idols the people in this world have. This is what many of the Israelites did, you know, in Egypt. They served the same gods as the Egyptians. Joshua 24:14 tells you that. While they were there, many of them, they were serving the same gods as the Egyptians. And even when God brought them out of Egypt, Egypt was clearly not out of them. Because what did they do? Just 3 months after coming through the Red Sea, they made a golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it. And we've been talking about that in our Bible studies for the last four weeks or something. The golden calf, in all probability, it was the Egyptian god Apis, which was usually carved in the form of a bull. That's all they did. They just remade the god they'd served and worshipped in Egypt. And when you read in Exodus 32, and they danced around and they ate and drank and behaved in the way that they behaved, you read it in Exodus 32, they were only doing what they did in Egypt. That's all they were doing. 3 months after God had delivered them. What was the problem with them? He got them out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them. And they still loved the same idols that they'd loved in Egypt. And this is what's happening today. Professing Christians who don't want to let go of the world, its culture, its philosophies, its idols. So what do? They bring them into the church and they call them Christian. They rename them. It's the same stuff the world has, but they call it Christian now, so that's all right, isn't it? And so the apostasy increases. But those who know and believe God's word, though they might be confused for a while, they won't remain confused. Because as Alex reminds us in the song we've just sung, The entrance of God's word brings light, and the faithful, they'll walk in that light because they'll understand what all these things signify in their day, the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was at this time when things, as far as the Israelites were concerned, seemed like they couldn't get any worse. It was then that Moses was born. And Moses was a kind of type of Christ. He was going to be the man that God would use to deliver them. A time when the unbeliever must have thought it seemed least likely God's promise would be fulfilled. It was then that Moses was born. And I dare say that many in Israel had forgotten the promise of God, and many others probably had never even known it. But some in Israel, the true faithful, they hadn't forgotten. And they clung to the promises of God. They kept the faith. And amongst them were Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. They were faithful in Israel. And when Moses was born, you know, it says they didn't put him out immediately, throw him into the river Nile like they'd been commanded to. It says because they saw he was a beautiful child. And you know, when you read that, you think, oh, he must have been a very attractive baby, you know, and they didn't. Oh, it's nothing to do with how he looked. What it means is they saw there was something special about him. By faith, they knew who he was. He was going to be God's deliverer, you see. And so, well, you know what happened. And it was the same at the time of Christ's first coming. Many in Israel at that particular point had no doubt forgotten some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the time of Christ's appearing. Changes had taken place then. They were no longer free. Another power was ruling over Judea and Jerusalem at the time. It was Rome. Another king was in power, Caesar. And he neither knew nor cared about the promises of God to Israel. Perhaps some had forgotten God's promises or never known them. But there were some who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, it tells us in Luke chapter 2, Simeon, Anna, and various others. And these people, they knew that the time was near. How did they know? Because there's a prophecy in Daniel. And it told them the time that Christ would appear. And because they knew the word of God and believed the word of God, they lived their lives accordingly. They knew that he was coming. They didn't know the date, but they knew it would be soon. May God give us the wisdom, the understanding, and the faith to live as we should live at our time now. Because if I'm understanding the times correctly in which we live, and I'm understanding the word of God correctly, it seems to me Jesus is coming soon. I'm not a date setter, I'm not putting a date on it, but I'm telling you, Jesus is coming soon. And when he does, I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those who's kept the faith, run the race, fought the fight. We're going to have to be determined. We're going to have perseverance. We're going to have to endure, because difficulties are part of the deal if you're a Christian. And we want a quick solution to all our problems, but I tell you, it's part of the deal. But those who believe to the end will be saved and will obtain the promise of God, because God is faithful. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is absolutely dependable. Lord God, we can hold it as our authority for all that we believe and all that we do, because, Lord God, your word is true, tried and tested and proved by generation upon generation of believers going right back to the very beginning. Lord God, there's a great departure taking place these days, even within the church, where your word is scarcely opened. And Lord God, where many are telling stories, Lord God, virtually instead of, Lord God, expounding your word. But Lord God, again, your word said it would be so. They will give heed to fables. And Lord God, that's happening in our generation. Lord God, they're heaping up teachers for themselves who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. But Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, we would remain faithful. Keep us close to Christ. Keep your word, Lord God, ever before us. And, Lord God, let us walk, Lord God, in accordance with it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.